Oh, goodness. It's awful good to be back. I was out of town for the last couple weekends, and I sorely missed being here. So thanks for having me back. I'm glad the door still opened when I got here and things like that. We're going to be in Luke 17. I was able to follow a little bit, not along, but I did go back and review what Mike had preached. Not for approval or anything, but just to make sure that I'm in the right place. And I'm sure, as you've seen, and we talked about this in our small group, there's a lot of connective tissue. A lot of these parables and these little sermonettes, or I mean, like I guess in the passage Mike just covered, is just a single line about marriage. And maybe trying to pull these things and put them all in context is critical. And I've noticed the same thing when I go to tackle Luke 17 today. I titled this sermon, I Love Your Grace. Obviously, you've been following along. It's my theme. It's a Cadman's Call song. But today's passage is very interesting because it doesn't really even talk about grace per se. It's talking about temptation and faith increase. And my entire point of a title like I Love Your Grace is there is no hope for me overcoming temptation. There's no hope for me being a better person towards my brothers in Christ, or certainly no hope of me ever increasing my own faith without the grace of God doing that in my life. I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the power to do it for you. It's something that we rely fully on God for. So as we study this today, think about that as we go through this together. Let's read, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. We'll be in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together. I thank you for your word, incomparable power that rests in your word, Lord. And I pray that you will move me out of the way and that you will move mightily in this place through your word, with the Holy Spirit doing exactly what the Holy Spirit has been doing since time immemorial, and that is changing lives and drawing people to you, drawing your people to you, Lord. Like the apostles, I pray that you will increase our faith. It's in your sons of my prayer. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but Jesus is a teaching machine. If you've ever been in a classroom and you've heard somebody talk, you hear him get on a roll. If you ever talk to me, sometimes I do this. No, nothing like what Christ is doing, but it is just lessons, lessons, lessons in parables. If it feels like that, it is. It feels like it's just a fire hose that he has opened wide. And but as we go through this and we study in context, I hope you're also seeing that some of the reason that Jesus is cooking here and is going so fast and is talking about so much is because he knows his time is short. His ministry, his time on earth is finite. We're going to have a lot more parables. There's plenty more that we're going to be able to talk about in Luke. But there is finite time. There's only so many words that Christ can speak. And today's passage, like some of these other passages, follows a pretty tough parable about choosing ourselves. If you remember last week, we spent a lot of time talking about this. We hear this story about a man named Lazarus and another rich man, and they get sent basically into some sort of a Hades situation, a paradise situation, and you've got, "Hey, send me some water, and we can't cross this chasm, because in your life, you had good things in life, and now you've got bad things in the afterlife." And so, like, where do you go after a passage like that? And I think today is a very interesting place. The reason I'm calling back to this is because Christ immediately involves into temptations to sin. Right after he's talking about someone who's made really bad choices. So this would be, logically, a very bad choice. So let's dive into it together. So we'll start right off with he said to his disciples here, don't be that guy. Temptation to sin will come. This is a fact. Temptations to sin are sure to come. This is Christ's words. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're tempted. We shouldn't be thrown back. We shouldn't think that it's not fair, or that this should have been stopped, or that it's not a temptation because God would never tempt me, so that means all temptations are gone. No, temptations will come. We got to be ready for that. That's a fact. However, do not be the conduit for that temptation. And this is an admonition to believers. He is talking to his disciples here. So believers, temptation is sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus warning against tempting your brothers in Christ. Now this might seem like, well, of course, that's fine. But this is a real thing in humanity. It always has been, where someone else is doing good stuff and you want to bring them down a little bit, right? Things are really going great for them. Well, not so great for me. So let me see if I can't sabotage you a little bit and I'll feel better about myself. It's exactly what Christ is doing. You know someone's got some issues. You know they're hanging on by a thread in certain areas. Don't tempt them to sin. Do not cause them to stumble. Don't lead them into a place where failure is inevitable. That's foolish. Guard them against that. Help preserve them for Christ. Be a team. How much woe are we talking? Pretty bad. HSV, that's Hecox Standard Version. It'd be better to drown than to cause a little one to sin. Now, more on this little one thing in a little bit. But suffice to say, steer clear of tempting others to sin. When we see things like little one, it could be children, it could be new believers, it could be both, it can be neither, it's tough to say. But in this case, what he's saying is, if there's somebody who is struggling with a childlike behavior in a certain area, something almost very rotten core to them, don't mess that up. Encourage them. Teach them the right things to do, the right things to say and think. Teach them how to study. Teach them how to go back to the Word and the appropriateness of it. Don't cause them to stumble. If you do, it'd be better for you to drown, a millstone tied around your neck. There's no coming back from that. Drown, die, and stay dead. Exploiting weakness in a fellow believer is very bad. Very bad. So what should we be doing? Jesus is pretty good about this. He doesn't do a lot of don'ts and then says, peace out. We see him talking about what we should be doing, right? Pay attention. This is like the story of my life. Like it's a tattoo I should get like in reverse text. So I see it in a mirror. Like, so every time I look in the mirror, I'm like, pay attention, because I feel like I need to be doing more of this in general. I heard this a lot growing up, but pay attention. And it's exactly what Christ opens up. Pay attention to yourselves. There's plenty we can do to help our brethren. If they sin, rebuke them. Now you might be like, whoa, that's who are we to judge or this, that, and the other? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here we see, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If they repent, forgive them. If he repents, forgive him. This is how we help our brethren. We don't lead them into temptation, but rather, when we see sin in their lives, we make them aware of it. We rebuke them. Now, rebuke is a word we don't use a lot anymore. We'll talk about that more later. But if they sin, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Well, I'm not sure if I believe him. Yeah. Jesus anticipates this. Beloved, it's not our call to make. If somebody repents and they ask for forgiveness, forgive them. The reason that Jesus says what he says in verse 4 is because immediately there are probably some people, this guy repents like 10 times a day. I don't even think he's hardly repenting. Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What if they do the same thing 7 times? They keep apologizing? Simple. It's simple. You forgive them. You forgive them. Now, this is on the tail end of if they sin, rebuke them. Right? This isn't people that are not asking. This isn't a target for unrepentant people. There are two categories here. If they sin, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. It doesn't say if they sin, forgive them. And it doesn't say if they repent, rebuke them. If they've repented, the rebuke is not necessary. If they are still in sin, forgiveness is a danger. They need to repent. It's our job. If they are brothers, if they are friends of ours, what Christ is saying is, it's not going to be easy. Don't tempt them. If they sin, and you didn't tempt them, but if they sin, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Well, what if they repent, forgive them? And what do the apostles say? Oh, increase our faith, right? I'm not sure if I can do that. Well, that makes all of us, right? This is not easy stuff. This requires more than us. Jesus is aware of this. The disciples are aware of this. And the apostles implore Jesus to, in verse 5, increase our faith. Now, I'm not saying they're employing Jesus like, Lord, only you, Jesus. I mean, they're just saying out loud to Jesus, Lord, help us. We're not going to be able to do that. That is a tremendous ask. And it's not something that we're ever going to be able to do on our own. We might be able to feign this for a little bit, right? We've seen people that are pretty nice for a while, then something changes, and all of a sudden it's like, I thought you were my friend, but you're not, right? It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with Scripture. It had nothing to do with the glory going to God. It had to do with our making ourselves or someone else trying to get somewhere. So, yeah, I'll help you out, and I'll rebuke you, and I want to see you on the straight and narrow. But if you get on the two straight and narrow, and you start to get some accolades, and you steal some of my glory, well, then it's time to put you back in your place. This isn't that kind of thing. This isn't the corporate ladder. This is about doing what we are called to do. And luckily for us, Jesus expounds a little bit further on this faith. How much faith do you need? Turns out, not very much, but it needs to be the right kind of faith. We need faith that's not of us. If we have built a faith, a showman's faith, that is a massive constructed church, just gorgeous, super high steeples. That's my faith. I built it myself. It's useless. It will be constantly needing maintenance. Pardon me. Constantly needing maintenance, taking time away, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's one faith that matters, and if you have the smallest amount of that faith in God, you're good. All I've got is a mustard seed of God's faith, and you've got this big, grandiose faith with tons of explanations and all these things, but all I know is, the man on the middle cross said I could come, if you ever heard us use that. Like, that little mustard seed moves mountains. There's literally nothing that cannot be done with the faith of God. And I know what you're going to say. Well, I have faith in God, and like, I'm not rich, and I can't fly. Well, then that's the kind of thing the faith in God's about. Faith in God begins to let us understand, just like what Christ is talking about here, our calling is not to be able to fly or be rich or be famous or have things in this world or be healthy or wealthy or wise. None of that is what God, faith in God teaches us. Faith in God, as it wells up in us, teaches us God is good. He's all that matters. I want to serve Him in everything that I do, in every interaction that I have. In these six passages, Jesus is really breaking down how to be a good Christian. What does that mean here? Practically speaking, what kind of things do we need to do? He just railed for three chapters to the Pharisees about what lousy believers they were. Y'all are in charge and you're ruining this place. It's a garbage heap. I mean, look what's going on. You guys are selling souls and I mean, it's a train wreck. He's calling them to the carpet. And now what we see is a pivot based off of that. Let me tell you what you ought to be doing. Don't tempt people. Rebuke them if they're in sin. Forgive them if they repent. Forgive them again if they repent again, and forgive them again if they repent again. And if you have the tiniest bit of faith that's going to drive you into that, there's no stopping you. No stopping you. There's more than enough forever. So points to ponder. Number one, love your neighbor. Don't tempt them. Number two, rebuke your neighbor. Don't deceive them. Number three, forgive your neighbor. Don't condemn them. And lastly, trust your Savior. Don't go it alone. Those first three sound daunting. Well, they should. These are nigh impossible tasks for a man to do on his own, especially over time. Like I said, anybody could do anything like this or feign it for a while. But if you want something that lasts forever, it has to be of God. So first, love your neighbor, don't tempt them. It's not rocket surgery, right? This isn't, we're not saying something that's like, well, this is, hold on, what are we saying? I've never thought about it this way. This is usually something most people are going to nod along with and say, well, of course not, right? Like, I shouldn't want to dangle a carrot to have a friend of mine run off a cliff. You know, the old Wile E. Coyote cartoons, right, where you paint the tunnel on the wall and then he runs into the wall. We shouldn't be doing that to our friends. Why would we do that to our friends? If we love our friends and we care for our friends, we should never tempt them. Well, then why does Jesus talk about that and tell us that woe to the one through whom they come? Because he knows how we are. If I can't get any higher, then I want you to come lower. I'm going to try to pull you down. It makes me feel better about myself. It feels like I have a little bit of control. But the warning is stern. Woe to you. It would be better that a millstone is hung around your neck and you be cast into the sea than you should have caused one of these little ones to sin. So causing your brothers, especially a new believer, to stumble is worse than death. I can confess a story. I know I shared it before, but when I was in college, my roommate was not a believer. Great friend of mine, still is to this day. He is now a believer. And I had been talking to him about the Bible and this, that, and the other. And then I went on an Emmaus weekend, which was an amazing spiritual experience. And I was floored by it. My life was changed in a great way. And I came back to college, and I was so ready to really just save this guy. I was going to give him the business. We are going to get to the bottom of this. You are going to accept Christ or else. I mean, this is what's going on in my head. It's time, Lord. And I came back, and he had gone home over the weekend and went to a Christian concert with a friend of his and gave his life to Christ on the same weekend. And I thought, are you kidding me? I was going to save this guy. This isn't good. This is what happened in my head. I felt like I was robbed. I wanted to save him. I wanted to lead him to Jesus. I was so hyped. Now I look back on this, this was the Holy Spirit chuckling, saying, how are you not overjoyed for this? Because I had a plan. And so what I wanted to do was, I didn't believe it, I didn't buy it, I'm going to walk you back. It was the same thing. He was a new believer. And what I wanted to do was put him in his place. I wanted to show him, you got a lot to learn compared to me, because I know this and that and the other. And I've, of course, repented of that. I've confessed this to him 20 times. Every time I see him, we walk down this road, I go over this yet again. But this is a real thing. In me, I know for sure, and I imagine in many others, where when you see somebody like a new believer who's really on fire for God, and you're maybe feeling like I've been saved for 20 years, but I'm in a desert place, that you want them to feel a little bit of what, it's not always like this. Settle down. I know you feel like you're on top of it, but there's valleys coming, brother, so calm down. Jesus is saying, knock that off. Knock that off. Don't tempt them. Don't put in their head lies that God's not always going to be there for you. And there's going to be times, there isn't necessarily ever going to be a time of a desert place. There's no promise of that. If there's a desert place, because we wandered away from the tour. I shared this story as well, but there's the old farmer and his wife in the truck. And they pull up, and she's sitting in one side, and he's sitting behind the steering wheel, and they pull up behind another truck at a stoplight, and there's a younger couple, and they're sitting right next to each other. And she says, look at them. They're sitting right next to each other in the truck. We used to do that. And he turned to her and he said, well, I'm not the one that moved. That's the story of my life. I'll shift all the way over here and then have the audacity to say, well, thanks for not being close, God. God behind the wheel, I ain't moved. Right? If you want to wander away, that's your business, but come on back. Don't do this to people. And when I say this, the reason I'm telling these tales is I don't think a lot of people here are like, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go out there and try to ruin my fellow believers' lives. I'm just so angry at them or whatever else. Probably not. But these temptations come in other ways. Smaller things, wrecking belief, trying to take away joy, rob people of happiness, rob people of a desire to spit. Oh, I got a slight misunderstanding in the Bible. Well, let's mock them. Let's make fun of them. You sound like a fool. That's not what that means. Incorrect. Let's say things esoteric and hard to understand. Those are the kinds of things that will lead people, will tempt them to sin by saying, this is too tough for me. I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm just going to go. I saw friends do this in college. It breaks my heart. There's a guy named Avery. To this day, I pray for him occasionally. I don't know where he's at. He came. He was on fire for the Lord. And one day he stopped coming. And the answer was, I'm never going to be good enough. Who put that in his head? Devil? Sure. Himself? Maybe. But chances are there were some other people that talked to him about sin in his life that he needed to get rid of as soon as possible, even though he was a new believer. Now you're saying, well, I'm just trying to rebuke him. Well, rebuking is a tricky business. Rebuking can turn into tempting somebody to walk away or feel less than very quickly, and that's not our goal. Loving your neighbor means helping them avoid pitfalls, not testing their might. This isn't about stunt work. This isn't about everything's a Bible bowl and we got to walk around and if someone says they're a Christian, well, let me give you 10 quid. Wrong, not saved. You missed 3 of those 10. These should have been the easy ones. Oh, my goodness. That's not what we're here to do. The Holy Spirit does all the work necessary. There is no amount of book learning or studying or understanding of a specific language that is going to transcend the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives when it comes to faith in God. Faith, the size of a mustard seed, can move mountains. But, beloved, this makes no sense. If I take a mustard seed and I throw it at a car, that car's not going nowhere, much less a mountain. But we see Christ using this example to blow our minds. It's not about what we think is possible. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God will do. So don't tempt your neighbor. Stern warning for this. Do not do it, especially the little ones. He makes a call out. When we see new believers in our midst, we should care for them. Just like little children, right? You wouldn't say, hey, kid, welcome to church. Anyway, you're preaching today. I've got a kid. Finally, someone can start driving me. Put him behind the wheel of the car. People would say, what are you doing putting a 9-year-old behind the wheel of the car? Well, it's high time they learn to drive. They're dead weight for 10 years. What do they know? They can barely see over the wheel. I don't care. And when it comes to church, we do stupid stuff like that. And we say, well, the Holy Spirit will take care of it. I mean, if I ever see somebody put a 10-year-old behind a car and say, I've prayed over this, the Holy Spirit will get them home safely. Well, you'll be lucky if all I do is pray over you. That's nonsense. Don't do that kind of stuff. But we do this in church all the time. We do ill-advised things. And what Christ, when he calls us out about tempting little ones, is he's warning us against that. Don't be stupid. Don't pick on the kids. Don't put people in positions where they're going to fail if they're left unchecked and then say, well, I guess God let them down. Do better. Now let's talk about the tough one. Rebuke your neighbor, don't deceive them. I think this is one we don't talk about very much, especially from the pulpit, because rebuking is very tough. The second bullet, and we can have infinite debates about this, but rebuking and judging are two different things. They are in many ways related, but what I'm using judging here is much more this notion of these are the rules, right? This is sin, and you have sinned. That's easy, and judgment, and righteous in some regards, right? I mean, if I set fire to a vehicle that's not mine, that's arson. And if somebody came by and said, you're an arsonist, and I could say, don't touch me, but you just set fire to a car. Well, still, you can't judge me. Yes, I can. You're an arsonist. You've committed arson. That's judging, but it's not helpful. Rebuking is different. Rebuking is the notion of, I see what's going on. The judgment is cast from the Word of God, perhaps, or I've been illumined by the Holy Spirit, and I think I might know what's going on. If you ever had the notion like this, where you see something going on in someone's life, and you think to yourself, I should talk to them. You know, I've been late to work a few times. I see maybe some bruising. I see some empty bottles in their car. Whatever. I need to have a talk. Hey, what's going on? Oh, nothing. Well, let's get to the bottom of it, right? Rebuking is not about making fun or causing pain. It's not just about pointing a finger, but rather correction and teaching. Rebuke is closely coupled with teaching. Rebuke, in the an easy way for me to remember rebuke is if you get a test back and it shows you the answers that you got wrong with the correct answers written in. That's rebuking. Judging is when you see 60% out of 100. F. Well, what did I miss? You should know. That's easy. You missed several. I'm not going to talk to you about it. I don't want you to know what you did wrong or how to correct it. Rebuke, here's where you went wrong. Here's what's correct. Here's why it's correct. One of the beauties of what we have when it comes to the Word of God is we no longer have to go back and say, let me go talk to the council of elders and talk about your situation and then have Solomon the Wise decide what we should do here. Rebuking your neighbor means pointing them to the Word, not mocking their ignorance. That's it. Well, what if I just want to rebuke them for a bad job mowing their lawn? In my opinion, you cannot do that. The highest order of that would be, I don't know, bad stewardship of God's gifts. But I'm not going to go out there and say, look, here's the rules of lawn mowing in our state, and you are in violation of that. So I now rebuke you in the name of the governor. That's not what the rebuke I'm talking about. I'm talking about the proper rebuke when it comes to sin and God. And these are going to be higher order things in life. Not little nitpicky things, the kind of clothes you wear, whatever else. These are small things. These are rules made to be followed. They fall way too often in the judgment column. This is where it gets tough. Easy when we don't like somebody to rebuke them by basically just riding them all the time. It gets a lot tougher when we're trying to figure out how to reach somebody that we care about and we see them struggling. That's the other side of rebuke that's difficult. And when I say don't deceive them, when Christ starts with rebuke, it's because rebuking is very, very important for us as believers. If we see a believer who is in sin, maybe convinced themselves, maybe they've been convinced by false teaching that this is okay, this is fine, this is of God and part of God and God's will for your life, and you know otherwise, you have a duty, not a duty from me. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. This is a duty from God. Rebuke him. Speak the truth in love. Point to Scripture. If you have a feeling something's wrong and you go to Scripture and you can't figure it out, it's not to do, then come to the church. Well, and if after all that's said and done, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think there's a problem with that. It feels wrong to me because I was raised away, or I think away, but I don't know that I can rebuke. Praise God, because you've learned something about yourself and about the Word, and now maybe you see somebody that you think is in sin in a different light, because it's not really sin, it's a liberty issue. I know all this sounds tricky and tough. It is tricky and tough. The reason we gather as a church and we study the Word is because there isn't a, here's all the sins that will ever be committed in all of history. If it's not on this list, you're good. We're never going to get that list. We're not ever going to be provided that list, and we shouldn't be praying for that list. We should be praying for the Holy Spirit to illumine us as necessary. If we start from a place of love, our rebukes become about correction and teaching, and it's about correcting and teaching the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It's just a really small idol. Idols are bad. Here's the passages where it talks about idol worship. We have to avoid it. Yeah, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, but I still want to be able to do the two or three of these other things that are big parts of my life. Awesome. Those are idols in your life that have to go. God, throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over again, whenever his people take a new area, he instructs them to tear down all of the old idols, preserve nothing, ruin it all. It has to go down to bare earth. You have to start from scratch. God wants nothing from a prayer. This is rebuke. This is correction and teaching, and it's pointing at the Word in love. And right on the tail of this, if your rebuke was good and godly, and they say, you're right, I am sorry. And you're going to say, you are forgiven. Now, my first bullet here is to notice the wording here before you tune this point out. And I say this because I've said in so many sermons about forgiveness, and they have this a similar vibe, and I'm not trying to naysay if someone's listening, but there's this whole idea about, like, anytime you point a finger, there's three more pointing at you. And that's good. It's fine. I understand the point of that, which is be very careful if you're just accusing people of things. But there are things that people will have done that are, they have done them. It's not like I did it three times. You did it, right? Now, what's that mean? Okay, we started with, I'm not going to lead you into temptation, I'm going to rebuke you, but now it's time to forgive. But this follows repentance. If he repents, forgive him. I've heard so many sermons that talk about, hey, unforgiveness is like taking poison, expecting the other person to die. That's true. If you hold a grudge, if you're going to act out to them, if you're trying to be spiteful and whatever else, that's fine. But to forgive somebody, in this context, they've got sin. They have sinned against you, and you're going to forgive them. They need to repent. If they haven't repented, we're still in the rebuke phase. Now, I know this is tough and maybe sounds wrong, and that's fine. Let me have it. But the tricky business here is that you do them a disservice. If they don't repent and you say, it's okay, you do them a disservice. I struggle with this because I try not to be combative in life. I want to let people just kind of go, hey, it's cool. It's no big deal. Let's just move on from this. The Bible seems to say here, it's not cool and it is a big deal. If that's sin, repentance is warranted. And if I know it's sin, then that means I have a responsibility to help them in that space. Let me pray with you. Let's go to the Word. I want you to understand. I don't get it and I don't believe it. That's fine. I just need you to forgive me. I do not. Wait a minute. How can you not forgive me? I thought you were a believer. You haven't repented. I want to forgive you. But if you don't repent, if you think it's okay, then there's really nothing to ask for forgiveness, and we're not going to do that again. Now, it might seem like, well, wait a minute, he just talked about doing it over and over and over again. That's true. You can repent of the same thing over and over and over again. And that's going to be tough for us to measure, and we're never really going to know. And so, hey, Jesus, if I don't know if they're really repenting, then what should I do? If he sins against you seven times in the day, and as Leah read, maybe 70 times seven or 700 times 7 million, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, saying, I repent, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I don't care for this verse. The human in me, I want to see repentance. I don't want words. Words are cheap. People say stuff all the time. I'm great at lying. I could deceive all day. Jesus says, that's their problem, not yours. I repent, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Oh, and you're thinking, oh, Chris, this is nonsense. There's no way. I get it that it's tough, but we are called to forgive them and don't condemn them. Do you know why? Do you know why I can say this with a straight face? Because this is the story of my life when it comes to my relationship with God the Father. Don't do this. Lord, I hate this, and I don't want to do it. And guess what? I do it, and I repent. Honestly, I swear, I repent. I feel like garbage, and I wish I'd never done that. I fell again. I stumbled again. Lord, forgive me again. It's already forgiven. The blood has already been shed. You are in. You are in. It is good. But my willingness to say, I'm sorry again, puts me right back in this place with Him, where He does not condemn me, and He forgives me. Now, God has the luxury of knowing my heart, but I don't know if that's a luxury. I don't know if it's a luxury, because He knows everything that goes on in my life, and He chooses not to condemn me and forgive me, knowing that I will repent. When Christ is teaching us, He's saying, you'll never know that. That's my job, not yours. Your job, don't tempt them, rebuke them. If they ask for forgiveness, you grant it. If they don't ask for forgiveness, maybe a little bit more time in the rebuke phase. Do it lovingly. But once they ask for forgiveness, you get it. If they repent, if they say they repent, if you see the actions of repentance, great. All the better, right? Because it gives us a little bit of assurance that maybe they're making some better choices and trying to do so. But if it's just an I'm sorry, and the next day you say, I'm sorry, I did it again, I did it again, I did it again, I forgive you again, I forgive you again, I forgive you again. There may come a day, and maybe you've walked through this place where you say to yourself or they say, why do you keep forgiving me? But I'll tell you, church, I don't know how many times I've asked God that. Why me? Not why me, Lord, this is bad, but why? Why do you put up with me? I can barely put up with me. That's the lesson here. A little bit of a pill for us to swallow with people that we care about, watching them flounder and fail, and we have a job to do. Don't make it worse. Help them figure out what's wrong, and then when they ask for forgiveness, you give it to them. You show them that love, and it's unconditional. You don't need to jump through hoops. I'm not here to make you do that, but I do want you to be sin-free, especially if you're a believer. Forgiving your neighbor means mutual understanding of wrongdoing, not pretending it didn't happen, right? This is a huge difference. Saying that everything sin is okay, that's going to fail in rebuke. That's not forgiveness. That's tolerance of sin. Quite frankly, I'd say that brings us right back to temptation. If you tell somebody that sin is okay, you are tempting them to commit it. And guess what? Of all three things we've talked about, that's the one that says, woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him for a millstone to be hung. If I go up to somebody who is struggling with sin and I say, that's not sin, you're good. Don't worry about it. Don't lose sleep. I see you're struggling, just let it go. Really, really bad. We got to call them as we see them. We got to speak the truth in love, but we got to be prepared that when people get it, that we say, it's all squared away. How can we do that? Increase our faith. Amen. Three words I want you to remember from today. Any three, ignore everything I said, increase our faith. Those moments behind the wheel, someone's cutting you off, someone's asked for forgiveness yet again, and I don't know which way is up, increase our faith. Lord, help me to believe better. I want the woe to go. I don't want to be sad. I don't want to be bummed out. I don't want to be tired or lethargic or doubtful. I don't want that. I want to have faith that transcends everything. It's the size of a mustard seed that can move mountains, whatever. I want all that. Bootstrapping your own rebukes and forgiveness will lead to destruction. If I try to use a notion like this or take the Bible and use it in a wrong way to teach somebody to like hit a better golf shot, let's talk about golf shots. It's a dog leg. Let's go in here and see what the Bible says about dogs. Like, super bad idea. People do this nonsense all the time, though. They try to take the Bible, they try to turn it into something else, read themselves into it, and then use that to correct people or get the way that they would. That's super bad. This is a son of the devil kind of thing to do. Don't do it. If you have questions about the word, not that we have all the answers, but that's why we're here. We are divining these answers together by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Exactly what God promised us, by the way. We need faith that comes only from God. It's not from us. And trusting in Jesus just means acknowledging His lordship over all things. Sometimes we use these words like, trust in Jesus, give Him your life, blah, blah, blah. And you'll say, but I thought, you know, He chooses us and wants to look. Yeah, that's right. That's right. God chose me, but I choose God. It's both. But I will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over my life and all things. Even the things that I sin and repent of, He's still Lord over all that in totality. When you make that decision, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to give Him control over everything. I'm going to be going to Him with every issue, big or small or otherwise. I'm going to get plugged into a church and drive together. That's when all these other pieces start to fall into play. You'll start to see the world in a different way. You'll start to understand through faith what forgiveness really means and why God can't just forgive everybody without repentance. He can't do it. It's not good for Him and it's not good for us. Sounds easy. Why is it tough? Well, one of my favorite phrases is, it's simple, but it's not easy. I used golf earlier. It's a great example of this. Golf is a very simple idea. Tiny ball, slightly bigger hole, put the ball in the hole. It's simple. We've been doing that stuff since we were kids. But it's not easy. The game is quite hard because now you have other rules, like you have to use a stick with a piece of metal, and that requires some precision and some time. This process on paper, very simple, just give your life to Jesus, but it's not easy. It requires much more than we can muster. It's exactly why the apostles cry out. It's a challenge to us just as it was to the disciples. If this sounds like I could do this afternoon, no worries. Let's start rebuking a bunch of people. We'll get them all squared away. Careful. Dangerous waters. But like many things, the concept here is simple to grasp. Ah, yes. But even Jesus had a Judas. Anybody ever heard that phrase? People use this phrase a lot when it comes to like, well, you know, it was easy. It was easy for Jesus because he was God. Wrong, right? Yes, Jesus had a Judas. I saw a joke once that there was a man that hiked the Mount Everest. He has no legs. He's on prosthetic legs. And the caption said, "This man hiked Mount Everest with no legs. What's your excuse?" And the top comment was, "My legs hurt." Like, well, that's not the point, right? I know your legs hurt. The point being, even with sore legs, you should be able to do this. What we do is we look at this, we're like, well, even Jesus had a Judas. Yeah, well, I'm not God. Like, that's the point, is God is God. Jesus did have a Judas. And Judas was a nightmare, right? But Jesus modeled how we are to deal with Judases in our lives. Jesus could have called them out the moment he said, "Oh, no. Trust me, you guys, this one, out of here, no good. If he sticks around, bad things are going to happen." Guess what? Because of what Judas did, Jesus Christ died. Because Christ died, he paid for all of our sins, came back from the dead 3 days later. Does this mean what Judas did was good? No. What Judas did was very bad. But God redeemed that. So even people in our lives like Judas who seek to destroy us, who are working for the devil, who are not saved and feigning salvation to do something really destructive in our life, Christ modeled for us how we're to deal with them. Yes, the sin of Judas unraveled the ministry of life of Jesus on earth. But the last bullet here, similar to my shirt, is we are not Jesus, and no Judas will ever separate us from God. The worst that the world could throw at me will never compare to what Judas did to Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. Even if I were drugged through the streets until my skin and muscle was removed from my bones, I'll be in heaven, in joy, in no time. It is finished. Yes, Jesus had a Judas. And you might be thinking, but this person in my life is a boat anchor. They drive me nuts. They're a barnacle. They're draining the life out of me. They're slowing me down. And they fake repentance, I think, all the time. And there's a million excuses. I know it. I know it because I've been there. But just know, God is bigger than that. Faith like a mustard seed can move a mountain, throw a tree into the sea, things you can't expect. So pray to have your faith increased. Don't try to compare yourself to Jesus and what he did. And he's like my Judas. He's going to destroy me. Maybe. Trust that God is bigger than that and do what Jesus said to do. Don't tempt them into sin. Rebuke them if they're in sin. Forgive them. How many times? Over and over and over again. If those three things just make your head spin, then pray. Pray to have your faith increase. So what about us? The grace that God has shown us, we are to show others. That's it. Once again, so easy, so simple, but so simple, but not easy. Right? I love God's grace because everything we're talking about and the reason all this is coming to pass is because God is so gracious to even bother to save us at all. The fact we're having this conversation about how to approach this is crazy. But God loves us in a way we will never fully comprehend this side of heaven. God will never tempt us to sin. I talk about the grace that God has shown us for show others. Don't tempt people to sin. God does not do that. Temptation never comes from the Lord. It comes from a lot of other places, but not from God. And God's calling us to the same thing. When we do wrong, God is right to rebuke us. He will show us where we went wrong, convict us of our sins. And then we are repentant and God forgives us. This is exactly what leads us into a saving relationship with Jesus. That's all Jesus is asking us to share with other people. Model this relationship with them. So the call to action. If you're working against a believer, first and foremost, if you're really trying to tear somebody down, knock that off. There's no sense in it. If you're confused about that, or you think you're not working against a believer and that there's a righteous thing to happen here, reach out and talk to us. Chances are there's a better way to go about it than to just ruin them. We want to lead people to repentance and restoration. If you know someone who is lost in sin, rebuke them. Now, I don't mean cast aspersions to people who aren't needing a rebuke. This specifically, if you know someone who's saying, hey, I'm in a good place with God and everything is going great for me, but you know better, or you see that someone's lied to them, that a sin that's plaguing their life is hanging around, rebuke them. Love them. Show them the word. Care for them. And if you've been sinned against and they repent, forgive them. And lastly, if you need help with this, welcome to the club. I hope everybody out there is aware, and I'll speak for Mike on this as well. Just because we say stuff up here that is true based on the word of God doesn't mean we have this mastered. I can't give you tips and tricks. I can't say, well, here's how I stopped committing sin. Here's how I began to never lead anyone into temptation ever again. Let me show you my 7 steps. If you ever hear that, turn, get out of there. I struggle every day with these ideas, these concepts, trying to be more like my Savior, to imitate Christ in my life. It's tough. It's hard work. If you need help with this, welcome to the club. Come join us. We'll do it together. We'll study the word together. We'll have hard conversations together. We can pray together, and we can change the world for Christ and God's glory together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. It's great to be back in your house. It's great to be back in your word. Lord, I'm just so thankful for all the work that you've done. I'm thankful for these challenging passages, especially after a lot of teaching about, in many regards, what not to do. Now we get a very clear 6 verses about what to do. And right in the middle of that, we just see a call from those disciples to increase our faith. Lord, that's how I want to end my prayer today. Increase our faith. Please, Lord, we are not going to make it on our own. We are hopeless, and we are adrift in a sea of isolation and frustration and confusion. But Lord, when our faith is increased, we see that even a mustard seed of faith that seems like it can't do anything can do everything that needs done, Lord. Help us to remember that. Help us to really take that to heart as we go out and we face a world sometimes that feels like nothing but mountains that need moving. Thanks again for this time together. Change sounds, I pray. Amen.